Hi friends, this is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're looking at the Sermon on the Mount, the Jesus Manifesto, and this is Lesson 3, The Spirit of the Law and Reconciliation, Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 to 26. Let's begin with verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Let's begin with prayer. Father, help us to understand what Jesus is teaching us about your fulfillment, your law, and what righteousness means. Teach us, God. Open our hearts to hear from you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. How does the New Testament relate to the Old? How do Spirit-filled Christians relate to the Old Testament saints? Many Christians are quick to throw away the Old Testament. The God of the Old Testament, they say, is an angry, vengeful God, so different from Jesus. Most Christians today are unfamiliar with the Old Testament. If anything, they bring only a New Testament to church and act like the Old Testament no longer has any authority. Others define it in terms of law versus grace, following St. Paul's lead. I am not under the Old Testament law, they say. I am under the grace of God. True, but just what does that mean? What did Jesus intend to accomplish? Did Jesus come to do away with the Old Testament? This very question is at the heart of Jesus' controversy with the Pharisees. Take a look, incidentally, at Excursus 2, Introduction to the Religion of the Pharisees. Jesus doesn't seem to be concerned to follow the meticulous legal observance of the Pharisees. He heals on the Sabbath. His disciples nibble at grain plucked on the Sabbath. They don't even wash their hands in the prescribed manner. What kind of religion is Jesus propagating? Doesn't he care about the law? Jesus states his position very clearly. Verse 17, Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. What does he mean? First, we need to define some of the phrases he uses. The law refers to the Torah, or Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. The prophets include both the writings of the prophets, what we call the major and minor prophets, as well as Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, what we call the historical books. Jesus' phrase, the law and the prophets, refers to the whole New Testament scripture. He contrasts two words, abolish and fulfill. The word translated abolish or destroy is Greek kataluo, which means destroy, demolish, dismantle. Here, to end the effect of something so that it no longer is in force, to do away with, abolish, annul, make invalid, repeal. This is a strong word, used, for example, for the destruction of the temple in Matthew 24 and following. So with it, Jesus emphatically denies coming to destroy the law. Rather, he has a very positive view of the law. He speaks in verse 17 like he is on a mission. I have come, starts. He has a very deliberate task before him to fulfill the law and the prophets. The word translated fulfill is Greek plerao, which has the basic meaning of to make full, fill full. It can also mean bring something to completion, finish something already begun, or bring to a designed end, fulfill, a prophecy, an obligation, a promise, a law, request, desire, hope, duty, fate, destiny, etc. Or to bring to completion an activity in which one has been involved from its beginning, complete, finish. The precise meaning of this common word must be determined by its context. Certainly, Jesus came to make the law itself full. The Pharisees, in their attempt to obey legalistic minutiae, had prescribed and limited the application of the law. Jesus wants his followers to see what the law really implies, which is far beyond the Pharisees' safe interpretations. For example, when the law said, "Thou shalt not kill," explains Jesus, it means more than the act of murder, but the anger and lack of respect for a person that motivate the act. Jesus gives the same sort of reinterpretation to popular concepts of adultery in verses 27 to 30, divorce, 31 to 32, oath-taking, 33 to 37, retaliation, 38 to 42, and love for enemies, 43 to 48. Helping people to understand the full depth and spirit of the law is certainly part of his mission. But, as we'll see in a moment, there is more to his mission of fulfilling the law. First, we need to see how emphatically Jesus spoke these words. He wanted everyone to see how deeply he honored and believed the words of the law and the prophets. He begins with the phrase, "Verily I say to you." It is used as a preface or solemn formula of affirmation to some of Jesus' most definitive statements and means truly. It is literally the word amen. Next, he said, "Till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled," verse 18. The NIV translates it, "Until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." Just what is a jot or a tittle? The English word jot is Greek iota, the letter of the Greek alphabet that corresponds to our letter I. Evidently, it was also the equivalent of the Aramaic and Hebrew letter yod, which is written like our apostrophe, just a small stroke of the pen. A tittle, which rhymes with little, is Greek keraia, which means literally horn, projection, hook, as part of a letter, a serif. You can see how a tiny part of a letter is important when you compare the lowercase l with the number 1. The difference is in merely a tittle. Well, the emphasis in these two words is on tiny, small, minute. The NIV captures the sense well. "I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." In other words, Jesus didn't come to round out the big themes of the Bible, but to fulfill or accomplish even the tiny prophecies and verses. The sentence is an emphatic one. But it is followed by even a stronger sentence in verse 19. "Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." This should set us on our heels. If we think that we can ignore the teachings of the Old Testament, we'd better think again. Jesus holds us responsible to practice and teach to our children the commandments of the Lord. We hear a lot of talk about grace, but Jesus speaks pretty clearly here and elsewhere of commandments and obedience. See, for example, John 14:15, John 15:10, and elsewhere. A disciple's life is one of learning and following his master. We see this kind of comparison of least and greatest two other times in Matthew. Matthew 11:11, "I tell you the truth, among those born of women there is not risen one, anyone greater than John the Baptist, yet he who was least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." And then chapter 18, verse 4, "Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." It doesn't seem that salvation or entrance into the kingdom is the issue, but one's standing among other citizens of the kingdom. Jesus also makes it clear that he isn't talking about a new legalism. The Pharisees were devotees of rigorous law-keeping of the minutiae of the law as it had been passed down to them in an oral tradition called the tradition of the elders, tithing herbs from the garden and dribbling water on one's fingertips and allowing it to run down to the wrist were part of this scrupulous observance. Among the common people, the Pharisees were considered in some ways as the holiest of people. If they weren't keeping the law adequately, how could anyone keep it? So Jesus' next statement must have shocked his hearers and angered the Pharisees. Verse 20, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." How could anyone's righteousness surpass that of the most righteous people in the land? In the remainder of the chapter, Jesus begins to explain how a right observance of the law is not a superficial fulfillment of the exterior, but a living out of the very spirit of the law. And he explains what he means by contrasting with the true spirit of the law what was the popular view of certain commands: murder, adultery, divorce, oath-taking, retaliation, and hating enemies. While our text doesn't spell out the ways that Jesus fulfilled the law, it might be helpful to review them briefly. One way to view the law is as, one, the civil law that governed the nation Israel, two, the religious law that detailed the sacrifices and temple ceremonies required for the forgiveness of sin, and three, the moral law, such as that found in the Ten Commandments. Well, Jesus fulfilled the civil law that described property rights, civil liability, and inheritance, for example. These were designed to govern Israel as a theocracy, that is, a nation with God as their king. The theocracy of Israel finally passed away when the last king of Judah was deposed and the nation was taken into exile. Never again was Israel an independent nation. When the people returned, they did so as vassals of the Persians, later the Greeks, and still later the Romans. Only for brief periods did Israel exist as an independently governed nation. The kingdom of God had seemingly come to an end. But that kingdom was fulfilled in Jesus himself. See Excursus 1 above, what is the kingdom of heaven? When the Jewish leaders rejected King Jesus, the kingdom was removed from Israel. Jesus said, chapter 21:43, "Therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit." The Gentiles had now an opportunity to be subjects of the king as the gospel went global. Now the religious or ceremonial law. Exodus and Leviticus describe in great detail the construction of a tabernacle, later the temple, and the sacrifices required to atone for sin. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin, we are reminded in Hebrews 9:22. But the New Testament describes how Jesus, as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, John 1:29, poured out his blood for the forgiveness of sins, Matthew 26:28, once for all and for all time, Hebrews 10:10. The letter to the Hebrews explains how Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. So in himself, Jesus fulfilled this religious or ceremonial law. The final kind of law is what we might call the moral law. Those moral principles that endure from one age to another. We find them, for example, in the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness against your neighbor. In the Shema, we read, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength." Deuteronomy 6:4, and then Leviticus 19:18, "Love your neighbor as yourself." Jesus came to fulfill the kingdom his father had established, to fulfill the law his father had instituted, and to live out in his life the quality of life to which the law aspired. I did not come to abolish the law and the prophets, Jesus said, but to fulfill them. Well, let's pause here for discussion question one based on Matthew 5:17-20. Can you see any tendencies in the church today to effectively abolish the Old Testament from our Christian faith? What does a Christian legalism look like in a church? What does it look like in a church where there are no moral standards and no obedience expected of Christians? Let's go on now to verses 21-26. Let me read those for you. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, "Do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, 'Raca,' is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny." Jesus is perturbed that the Pharisees have so defined the law in their own terms that they have missed the point. And so he begins to expound the law as it pertains to six subjects: murder, adultery, divorce, oath-taking, retaliation, and love for one's enemy. Instead of a litany of commandments, Jesus looks to the spirit of the law. Each of these subjects begins with an interesting phrase. You have heard that it was said, but I tell you. Each of these formulas contains the Greek word erethe, the aorist passive of lego, to speak. This is not the word Jesus uses to quote the Old Testament. It becomes obvious by the time you come to the quotation in Matthew 5:43 that he is quoting the oral tradition, or the tradition of the elders, not Scripture directly. 5:43 reads, "You have heard that it was said, 'Love your neighbor and hate your enemy.'" Yes, the Pharisees quoted the Pentateuch, but they went beyond it with their own interpretation, limiting and circumscribing its meaning. Jesus is explaining the actual spirit of the law, as only God himself can expound it. Let's begin with verse 21. "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment.'" The sixth commandment is, "Thou shalt not kill," Exodus 20:13. Certainly those who murder will be subject to judgment. The tradition of the elders would agree. But Jesus goes to the heart of the law as he expounds the motivation behind murder: anger. Verse 22, "But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, 'Raca,' is answerable to the Sanhedrin, but anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell." Well, let's examine the Greek words used in verses 21-22. First of all, phuneo, murder, kill, orgizo, be angry. This word raca, a term of abuse, a put-down relating to lack of intelligence, numbskull, fool, in effect, verbal bullying. It's derived from the Aramaic word meaning empty one, found in the Talmud, empty head. Then Jesus uses the word moros, foolish, stupid, from which we get our word moron. The word Sanhedrin, a governing board or council, then referring to the High Council in Jerusalem, the Sanhedrin. And the word Gehenna, or hell, the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom, a ravine south of Jerusalem. There, according to later Jewish popular belief, God's final judgment was to take place. In the Gospels, it is the place of punishment in the next life, hell. A.B. Bruce distinguishes between the word raka and fool in this way. Raka expresses contempt for a man's head. You stupid. The Greek word more expresses contempt for his heart and character. You scoundrel. Well, this ought to scare us. Who hasn't been angry and insulted someone? Of course, we can get legalistic and say that we haven't used the exact word raka or fool. But that is the same kind of word gymnastics for which Jesus condemned the Pharisees. Jesus is saying that we are guilty before God for a heart that lashes out in anger and venom. Whether or not a person's life is terminated as a result is not the point. When I was a boy, we would parrot this saying to someone who called us a name, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me." Unfortunately, this children's chant is false. Words do hurt. Names injure us, sometimes for life. How many of you or your friends have spent years struggling with what your father or mother said to you? Plagued by it, your self-confidence destroyed. Anger and the vile venom it inspires kill the spirit. And those who spew this acid on those about them are not free from judgment. The God who condemns murder also condemns angry insult, for they both come from the same root. Let's look at discussion question 2 now, based on verses 21 and 22. Why does Jesus treat calling someone a fool in the same classification as murder? Does this mean that murder is no worse than an angry insult in God's eyes? How would we act differently if we actually believed that angry attitudes toward others are viewed by God as murder? Man looks on the exterior, the action, but God examines the heart, and in the heart is the root of murder. Legalism is an exterior thing, but the life of a follower of Jesus begins in the heart. Let me read now verses 25 to 28. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup, and then the outside also will be clean. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. No, Jesus did not come to abolish the law, but to bring out its fullness, to fulfill it. So what of the upstanding moral people who never kill, who drive the speed limit, who never break the law? What of them? Are they to be consigned to the fires of hell for hatred in their hearts? See Excursus 3 below, Did Jesus Believe in Hell? The answer we must come to is yes. Sometimes we labor under the ancient myth that we can earn heaven by our good deeds. No, Jesus would say, we must repent. Jesus taught, but the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart, and these make a man unclean. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what make a man unclean, but eating with unwashed hands does not make him unclean. Matthew 15:18-20. The argument in the passage just quoted was part of Jesus' running discussion with the Pharisees about externals versus internals. And with us too, Jesus carries on this continuing discussion. Cleanse the heart, and then the exterior actions will follow. So often when someone from a rough lifestyle becomes a Christian, we church people are quick to get him to conform to our standards of speech, dress, and morals. But you don't learn how to walk the walk from learning to talk the talk. That's backwards. It is the Holy Spirit of God that cleanses us, and He works from the inside out in an ever-broadening cycle. Conviction, repentance, and change. Conviction, repentance, and change. Don't feel you have to do God's cleansing work for Him when someone becomes a Christian. Love them. Support them. Pray for them. You expect to change a few diapers with a newborn. Someone said, God catches His fish before He cleans them. Can we live so circumspectly that we do not break the law of the pure heart? Can we live in such a way that we need no forgiveness? No. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately corrupt. Who can understand it? Why did Jesus die on the cross? Because there was no other way to atone for our sins. Matthew 26:28, this is the blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. The law, the Apostle Paul observes, is not intended to bring salvation, but through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. Romans 7:13. So if we are frightened by Jesus' stern condemnation of anger and insult, and we see the flickering flames of hell licking at us for our heart wickedness, then we've gotten the point that Jesus intended. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near, was Jesus' message, Matthew 4:17, and that of His cousin, John the Baptist, Matthew 3:2. People flocked to them and were baptized, washing away their sins, because they became aware of their heart wickedness and need for cleansing. Luke 7:29-30. All the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right, because they had been baptized by John. But the Pharisees and experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves, because they had not been baptized by John. Which is your heart most like, a repentant tax collector or a self-justifying Pharisee? Now let's look at Matthew 5:23-24. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. So if anger and murder and insult are condemned by the law as expounded by Jesus, what is approved by the law? What is the positive command we are to fulfill? It is in verse 24, be reconciled to your brother. How do we fulfill this law? If we are worshiping and remember that our brother has something against us, we are to leave our gift behind and first be reconciled to our brother. After we have done that, we can come back and resume our worship. Does this sound a bit radical to your ears? It sounded radical to first century ears as well. Jesus sometimes rammed home His points through hyperbole, overstatement, so they would be unforgettable. Is this hyperbole? Perhaps. But Jesus' clear point is that worship, that is, seeking to honor God by bringing an offering, is a mockery if we don't first repent of our sins and carry out that repentance to its logical conclusion. That point isn't radical. It is taught through the Scriptures in such passages as 1 Samuel 5:22. Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. Joel 2:13. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God. Psalm 51:16-17. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. We need to say, however, that Jesus' words, first go and be reconciled to your brother, imply that you have offended your brother and need to make amends. There may well be estrangement that we have little to do with and cannot change. The willingness to reconcile must be shared by the other party. Don't beat yourself up over this, but make sure that you have made right what you need to, and that your anger and insult and self-righteousness about it have been replaced by humility and a willingness to reconcile. Sometimes we have hurt someone deeply, and it is fully our fault. But when we go to humble ourselves and seek forgiveness, we are snubbed. We may be snubbed, but we must still go and seek forgiveness. Lest we think we are in the clear about this, be aware that elsewhere Jesus spoke about another aspect of reconciliation, our willingness to forgive those who have offended us, Mark 11:25. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. Reconciliation may be possible if we will humble ourselves. And even if it is not possible, we must make a sincere attempt if we would seek to fulfill the spirit of the law. After all, the law is not really about murder and stealing. It is about love and reconciliation. That is the spirit of the law. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 3, based on Matthew 5:22-24. What's wrong with worshiping while a brother has something against us or us against them? What is the appropriate action for us to take? How far should we go to bring about reconciliation with someone we have offended? Are there any situations that we shouldn't try to resolve or that we can't resolve? Jesus concludes this teaching on reconciliation with an example from a mini-parable, verses 25-26. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. The parable assumes that you owe your accuser a debt of some kind, and to collect on it, he is taking you to small claims court. Jesus is saying, don't wait until you get to court to work out some kind of a deal. Settle out of court, because if the court has to decide the matter, you will be thrown into debtor's prison and won't get out until every last cent is paid. We don't have debtor's prisons today, but they were common in Western jurisprudence until recently. On the surface, they seem stupid. If a person is in prison, he can't work to repay his debt. But what happened when you are thrown into debtor's prison was that your family and friends would come up with the money in order to get you out. Then you had to live the rest of your life with your family glowering at you and never letting you forget the hardship you have caused them. So in this mini parable, Jesus is saying, settle quickly before you get to court. Settle quickly or you'll be stuck with every last cent that is due. What is the point of the parable in this context? Jesus is teaching his hearers to reconcile quickly with those they have wronged and not to put it off. The implication is that if they wait for God to settle the matter at his bar of justice, the judgment will be exacting and harsh punishment. You remember that this teaching on murder began with concepts of accountability and justice, subject to judgment, answerable to the council, and danger of the fire of hell. Jesus' mini parable is only a thinly veiled picture of us having to stand before God for every one of our sins, unless we repent now. Let's pause here for discussion question 4, based on verses 25 and 26. What is the point of Jesus' parable of settling out of court? Who are we supposed to settle with according to this parable? What does settling entail? What are the reasons that we should settle? In a sense, the law, thou shalt not kill, is an outpost to regulate the limits of our behavior, but the golden center is something else. Is God seeking non-murderers? No. He is seeking those who do not let anger and hatred live in their hearts at all. He is seeking those who will show mercy, those who will forgive, those who will, in a word, love. Jesus came to fulfill the law and the prophets, not to abolish them. One day, an expert in the law asked Jesus this question. This is Matthew 22:36-40. Teacher, what is the greatest commandment of the law? Jesus replied, Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. And so what seemed complex to the legalists becomes much simpler to grasp. Love your neighbor as yourself. This is the aim of the whole law, straight from the mouth of God himself in the person of Jesus. Let's pause now for discussion question 5, based on Matthew 5:21-26. Verses 21 to 22 are about murder, anger, and insult. Verses 23 to 24 discuss some fault with one's brother. Verses 25 to 26 discuss settling a civil suit before going to court. What is the overarching theme of Jesus' teaching in our entire passage, verses 21 to 26? Let's conclude with prayer. Father, when you examine our hearts and attitudes, we are sinners. No, we aren't literal murderers, but you couldn't tell that from our hearts. Forgive us, cleanse us, and infuse us with the kind of love you have that can love and redeem us in all our conflicted rebellion. Transform us by your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name.